If you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to turn to the book of Amos. We have been looking at this book since for a little bit over a month. We're more than halfway through. It's a book that for me has impressed me with how an ancient book that we are largely unfamiliar with is so relevant to the 21st century. I hope some of you have felt that as well. And it is certainly true as we look at what it has to say today. As Steve mentioned, our church has been, the elders and trustees have been working on kind of safety measures for the church. They encompass all kinds of different things from just making sure that we have proper supervision of children to making sure that things are safe in the building. And obviously his announcement about the exits is part of that desire to make sure that we are vigilant in our safety issues. I mention that because my brother-in-law, who passed away a few years ago, Jim Spickelmeyer, was a preacher before me, a great great man, wonderful brother-in-law, and Jim tells a story of a time when he filled a pulpit in a church. It was an urban church, and he was the guest speaker, and as he got up to speak, he began his sermon, and not too many minutes after he started, a woman came up from the audience. He was a guest speaker. He didn't know this woman, but she came up behind him as he spoke, and he just thought, you know, maybe if I ignore her, she'll go away. Well, he continued to speak, and she stepped forward and then started to stroke his head. And I'm amazed that he had enough composure to continue on with his sermon, but finally, when this just continued for a while, he finally took the woman by the hand and escorted her to the front row and sat her down there. And he went up and continued preaching. Well, maybe 5 minutes later, the woman was back up again, and she again started stroking his head. And this time she said, "This is my son. I am proud of him." And that was it. Jim escorted her back down, and this time some of the church leaders realized that they should do something about it, and they escorted the woman out of the building. You never know what kind of safety precautions you need. I tell you that story not to talk about safety, but to talk about how there was, in that case, a surprise visitor that the fact was, even the church leaders were surprised because apparently their former pastor had done some sort of dramatic things, and so they weren't 100% sure if this woman coming up on the pulpit was rigged or, you know, if she was a stranger, and that's why they didn't react right away. But I want to tell you an imaginary story that could happen in our church. I want you to imagine that it's a Sunday morning and we're having communion. And as we have communion and I'm standing up front and passing out the elements to the men, someone stands up. Says, "I hate your church. And I hate your worship. And I hate your communion." What would you do? I guarantee you it's not something we've talked about in any of our safety protocols. Unfortunately, it's never happened at First Baptist Church. But it did happen in Amos's day. And that's what we're going to look at today. And the amazing thing is not that it happened, but who it was that was saying these things. If you turn in your Bibles to Amos chapter 5, We're going to be looking, starting in verse 18, and there's a misunderstanding that is evident right off the bat. It's a misunderstanding about a theological principle, the day of the Lord. And as Amos speaks to the people in Israel, he says, "Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light." One of the things that I wrestled with as I looked at this passage this week is, how could the people of God in that day be confused about the day of the Lord? Now, I realize that we may be confused about it. If you haven't been to a church that's talked about prophecy in a while, what the day of the Lord is, what it's all about, may be a mystery to you. And if you feel that way, then you can understand why the people of Israel would feel that way. Oh, they referred to it, they talked about it, they reveled in the hope of it, but they didn't understand the enormity of it. If you turn back to the book of Isaiah, the term the day of the Lord is used throughout, especially throughout the prophets in the Old Testament, and these are just a couple references. But you can understand if somebody just kind of proof texted the day of the Lord, they might turn to like Isaiah chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. And you could see if they read these verses and this is all they knew about the day of the Lord, they would think, this is something to long for. For it says, "The Lord will have compassion on Jacob. Once again, he will choose Israel and will settle them in their own land. Aliens will join them and unite with the house of Jacob. Nations will take them and bring them to their own place. And the house of Israel will possess the nations as men servants and maid servants in the Lord's land. And they will make captives of their captors and rule over their oppressors." Certainly, if you knew that much about the day of the Lord, and if you were a person of Israel and you saw that, wow, in the day of the Lord, we will make captives of our captors. And though we are kind of a puny little nation, we're going to be a magnificent nation. They celebrated that. They longed for that, Amos says. But what they missed was, that's a small little portion of what the day of the Lord is all about. Look back just the chapter before in chapter 13, verse 9. "See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty and will humble the pride of the ruthless. I will make man scarcer than pure gold, more rare than the gold of Ophir," and etc. The point is, the people of Israel really didn't know what the truth was about the day of the Lord. Now, we know in the New Testament speaks more of the day of the Lord, and it's really speaking of a whole period of time, starting with the return of Jesus to his judgment of the nations. And it's a whole period that includes what we call the Great Tribulation period. All that is talked about as the day of the Lord. It's not just one event, but it's a series of events that comes basically at the end of time. But for whatever reason, as the people of God in Israel met to worship, they understood something about the day of the Lord, but they really didn't understand it all. It's a little bit like if on this day when we're imagining celebrating communion, as part of the communion service, we always say, as often as we eat this bread and eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. There is, in the very act of communion, a remembrance that we live now in light of the coming day of Christ. And that's all part of the day of the Lord, and we find ourselves reveling in that hope. But there's more to this than just the ultimate redemption of all things. And what the people of Amos's day failed to realize is that when God is going to right the wrongs, one of the things he has to do is he has to correct them. And so he says, this day of the Lord, as they're looking forward to it, they're thinking of it as a day when Israel is preeminent and all their foes are vanquished. He says, it'll be as though a man fled from a lion and only met a bear. And as though he entered the house and rested his hand on the wall only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light? Pitch dark without a ray of brightness? This is a very somber picture of the day of the Lord, but one aspect of the end times is it will be a time for those who are at odds with God to tremble, to be afraid, because God is going to right wrongs, and that means judging those who are wrong. So he pictures a series of events that take place that are kind of like, what could be worse than this? Well, and he goes through it. First is a lion. You think, oh no, and then your person, it's really kind of a story. This person is out walking around and then this lion comes and he starts to run from the lion and just gets away from the lion and then encounters a bear. And then as he continues to run from the bear, he steps into the house to try to find security. And as he steps into the house, there's a snake. And it's like, can it get any worse than this? At the very end, he says, it's a day that will just be darkness. What Amos wants them to know is while they celebrated in their worship this coming day, this day of hope and jubilation, they failed to realize that they were at odds with God. We've been seeing that as we've been reading through the book, but they didn't understand where they were and where God was and what this meant for them. And Amos wants them to know it's not good news. It's going to be a time of judgment. Now, just for clarity's sake, when he talks about it's a day of darkness and not light, he's not talking about good or bad or evil or good. He's talking about judgment and escape. And so here these people think it's going to be a time of celebration they're going to be fine, but instead it's going to be a time where they face judgment. Now, it is interesting that he immediately after telling them about this period of judgment and darkness, that he immediately changes the subject, or so it seems, because he says in verse 21, I hate, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies, even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings. I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. In this imaginary story that I was telling you of our communion, the person who stands up in the service to say, I hate your worship. I hate your communion. I hate your music. I hate your sermons. It's not a disgruntled parishioner. It's God. I mean, talk about a sobering reality. Is it possible that what God said to the people of Israel, he might say to us? Well, it's important for us to understand why he says what he says to the people of God in this occasion so that we know what's going on. It's already apparent that they really don't know what they should know. It's obvious, and we've seen enough as we've read through the book, that they don't know the truth about God. They have compromised worship. It's compromised because it's mixed between worship of God and worship of pagan deities. It's got elements in the rituals. Some are from the Jewish temple. Some are from the pagan. And clearly in the teaching, there's mixed teaching. So they have some truth with some error. And as a result, these people are mixed up. And in their polluted worship, it results in polluted lives. You see, one of the things we dare not miss in Amos is that worship is not just something we come and we do for an hour, hour and a half on a Sunday. It is a time that orients our lives. It is a time where we stop and we see who God is and where he is and what he wants. And we take a look at our lives and we bring them into surrender to him. I think too often today, Americans have made worship into kind of an entertainment, a poor entertainment, in fact. You know, it's kind of like we come and we think, you know, I could be entertained in a better way, but I know I should do this, so I'm going to come. And so we evaluate the service by whether we were moved by the sermon or whether we were encouraged by the music. And it's not that those things are wrong. It's just that that's not what worship is about. It's not about us, as we've been saying. It's about God. And yet, the people of God in Israel's day totally missed it. And instead of coming into God's presence and trying to find out who this God is and what he required of them, they just kind of did whatever they wanted to. And their understanding was faulty because they didn't base it on the truth of God's word. Their rituals were polluted because it was mixed up, and their motives were all corrupt. And as a result, God says, enough. I hate this. In fact, it's very strong how God speaks about this. He says, verse 21, I despise your religious feasts. He says, away from me with the noise of your songs. The worship music is just noise. It's irritating his ears. When he speaks about the offerings and he says he has no regard for them, what he really says is, they are a stench in my nostrils. I mean, this is no dissatisfied worshiper. This is God who says, you have totally, totally missed the mark. And notice, I mean, if you're not aware of how strong this is, he doesn't even want anything to do with this. He talks about your religious feast, your assemblies, your offerings. This isn't anything that I wanted, even though God was the one who instigated their worship and told them how they were to worship. But what they were doing was repulsive to him. This is as strong a repudiation of their worship as possible. And the important thing is, it is possible for us, I believe. And I think it happens in churches. It could happen in our church. That while people are going through the motions of worship, God is repulsed by it. And you think about the sorts of things that happen in the name of God in churches today. And maybe it's not as hard to imagine that it could happen today. But even without trying to look at other people, we realize that sometimes we come into worship, often we come into worship, and the focus is on how we're feeling and how we're doing and what we want. And God says, it's not about you. It's about me. It's not about your truth. It's about my truth. And you coming into the reality of what truth is all about. It's possible, I think it is a danger, that we can find ourselves falling into the pattern of the people of Israel did. But he says that his worship ultimately, as we've seen, as we've looked at this book, is not simply to impact us for an hour on Sunday morning. It's to change our lives Monday through Saturday. He says, away, verse 23, with the noise of your songs, I will not listen to your music, to the music of your harps, but let justice roll on like a river and the righteousness like a never-ending stream. We've said this before, but I think it's important to realize that worship paints a picture of God. When we come to worship, the sermon, the songs, the prayers, all that we do paints a picture of who God is and what he is like. One of the things that I realize and have realized as I've been studying Amos is that means that I, as a pastor, need to be more intentional about our worship. Sloppy worship says something about my view of God. And if I am content to just throw together a sermon and have songs that have no relevance to what's going on, and our worship is kind of haphazard, it says something, it communicates something about our God. Every aspect of worship paints a picture of who God is. Certainly the sermon and the scripture gives us a foundation, but we learn an awful lot of theology from the songs that we sing. So every aspect of our worship is painting a picture of God. There's another thing about worship that we need to realize, and that is that worship socializes us. By that I mean what we learn in worship, what we do in worship, what we set as the norms in our worship causes us to think, well, this is what Christians are supposed to do. So in many ways, worship is a way in which we help our children and help ourselves understand what does it mean to really be a follower of Christ. And that can be a dangerous thing because we live in a culture that would like to use religion to socialize us. To be honest, one of the things that concerns me about the gay and lesbian movement is the movement to make it a Christian thing. Because we make it into something that somehow God wants and God condones. Worship socializes us. We do that politically. We say that God stands for certain things that align us with one party or another party. I've said it before, God is not a Republican, he's not a Democrat, he stands above that. And when we get socialized to think that Christians think this way, it better be this way according to Scripture, not this way according to the Democrats or this way according to the Republicans. But we can use our religion to socialize us. Religion socialized the nation of Nazi Germany. There were Christians who stood up against Hitler, but unfortunately, many in the Christian church didn't make waves. And I wonder, I don't pretend to know, but I wonder how many people actually thought in Germany that they were doing what was right because it's what happened in church. Now, there are all kinds of ways we get socialized. I realized growing up in the South that I was socialized to kind of a segregationist view. Our church was largely white. And I remember the first time we had a couple that came to the church that had had a mixed marriage, interracial marriage. And I didn't know what to think of that. I was just a teenager, and I thought, I know this isn't something that our church really is in favor of, but what should I think? Now, all these years later, in our church, I think, what a blessing that that's not a problem in our church, and it's not a problem for me in our church. I think it's a beautiful thing. But our church socializes us. And the question isn't, does it socialize us, but are the things that we stand for as a church, are the things that we do as a church, are they honoring to God? We dare not set our sails by what society says or what others say. That's what the people of Israel did. Their thoughts and their thinking was polluted by the pagan rituals of their day. Their religion was sexually immoral. It had prostitutes, but that was part of the pagan religion. See, if we're not careful and we don't evaluate who we are by what Scripture says, we can be socialized as the people of Israel were. It's a dangerous thing. But positively, when we are focused on what God wants us to focus on, when we know His truth and we're guided by His truth and we see God for who He is and for His righteousness and His mercy and His grace, then we can become people who are not only concerned about righteousness, but also about mercy and about grace. Not sitting in judgment of other people, but helping other people. It's all part of worshiping the one true God as He wants to be worshiped. But it's no wonder these people who had allowed themselves to be socialized into the corrupt practices of the pagan nations were a stench to God. Their worship was something that made Him sick. But He says, let justice roll on like a river, and righteousness like a never-failing stream. We've been seeing this as we've been reading through Amos. God wants our worship not just to socialize us, but to prepare us to live for Him, to be His people making a difference in our community and in our world and in our country. It was obvious from what we've already seen about these people that they were part of the problem, that they practiced injustice. They were people who oppressed the poor. They didn't care about whether what they did was right or not. And their compromise contributed to the waywardness of their nation. The emphasis of the civil rights movement that made this verse so popular to us didn't begin in the 60s. It began back 750 years before Christ. In fact, it began when God created man and woman and put them in the garden. It's who He is and who He's made us to be. And when we line ourselves up with Him, our lives demonstrate that by how we live. So He says, did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You've lifted up the shrine of your king, the pedestal of your idols, the star of your God, which you made for yourselves. As far as I can tell, what Amos is saying is, you know, when you were in the wilderness, there's a whole generation of people who were with Moses in the wilderness, and they gave their sacrifices. And they died off in the wilderness because they had failed to believe and to follow God. Ultimately, worship matters. But our rituals, our songs, our communion, listening to sermons, singing songs, those are not the things that ultimately change us. It starts with a heart that's yielded to God. And when we are right with God, then we're ready to worship Him and honor Him. If we're not like the people in the wilderness who died there with their sacrifices, worship can be that futile in our lives. It's not just what we do, it's what we bring to what we do, and it's the attitude of our hearts and our minds as we submit ourselves to a holy God. And these were people who, this verse 26 is a difficult one for people to translate, but all I can say for sure is that it speaks of polluted worship, because it involved the shrine of a king and idols and a pagan star, and all of that was mixed into their worship. All of it was compromised. And so he says, therefore, and you've learned by now as we've read through Amos, that therefore always speaks of judgment. Therefore I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is God Almighty. Because of the waywardness of their heart and the practices of their worship, their lives were not measuring up to what God wanted. And it made God sick. What we need to understand out of this is that worship matters. It reinforces what we believe. It socializes us. And it's important wherever you go to church, if you move away from here, go somewhere else, realize that worship makes a difference, because what we do here says this is what God wants you to do. This is what is normal. This is what is right. And so it's important to choose your church carefully. And worship not only reinforces our beliefs, it either produces or helps us with our theology. Either our beliefs and understanding of God are accurate or they're not. These people had this faulty view of the day of the Lord. I think there are a lot of people who are Christians today who have mixed up thinking about what does God really want from us. Is God's primary objective to make us healthy and wealthy? Is God's primary objective to make us happy? There are many churches and many Christians who believe that. But theology is ultimately to help us see who God is and how we live as a result. And our happiness and our contentment comes as we know who He is and as we grow closer to Him. And proper theology will make us solid. Improper theology leads to disaster in our lives, as it did with the people of God. And then finally, bad religion ultimately leads to bad results. The people of Amos, they lived their lives going through the motions, having a compromised religion that was not based on the truth of God, focused on the glory of God, and as a result, God was sick of it. So for us, what we do here matters. And we need to be reminded of that. And to be reminded that worship is not just about an hour and a half on Sunday, it's about reorienting our lives for the rest of the week, so that seeing who God is and what He wants of us, we live in a way that pleases Him. This is a somber book in many ways, and yet it's a book that is so relevant to us in the 21st century. We just need to stop and see what God has to say to us and to recognize where we stand as we come into his presence. Would you bow with me? Lord God, I want to confess to you what I shared with the congregation. Sometimes I've been pretty casual about my worship and our worship even. I don't want to do that. I want what I do as pastor and what we do as a worship team and what we do as worshipers to be a sweet savor to you, to be something that you look forward to at 10:30 a.m. on Sunday mornings from our church. Father, I pray that you would help us to evaluate our worship. Help us to think about, as we come to worship you, are we ready? Are we focused? Is it about you? Lord, help us as a church to be committed to your truth and committed to living for you. May we be so committed in our worship that it just gushes over into our lives like overflowing streams, making us productive, making us people of righteousness and justice in our community. Thank you for this reminder. Lord, help us to honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.